Dear family and friends of St. Kieran's, please join us for our weekend devotion as we visit the topic of the Ten Commandments and think about what they have to say to us today. This is part two, and so let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Under the guidance of your Holy Spirit, it is life and light to us. We ask that you would help us to hear what it is you say to us so that we can live properly before you and be a witness to the world around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading for today is from the book of Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 to 6, and I'm reading from the NIV. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Just to there, and may God bless his word to us today and always. Today is part two of our exploration of the Ten Commandments, and we will be talking about the first two. To begin with, I want us to recall what we talked about in part one, namely that when we think of God's commands, we need to bear in mind that they speak to us in three ways. Firstly, the commands teach us how to live. The commands, secondly, restrain sin in society. And thirdly, the commands reveal our need for a Savior. Also, the commands are not a list of rules. Instead, they reflect the attributes of God. For this reason, when we break the commands of God, it is ultimately an act of defiance against God and who God is, a fact that ought to encourage us to tread cautiously. The first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." The key issue here is that God will not share the devotion and worship of his people with anyone or anything else. And the implied expectation is that God would receive from his people their undivided and complete devotion and worship. In addition, within this opening command is the great theological principle that concerns our relationship with God, soli Deo Gloria, meaning glory to God alone. Thus, God receives glory when his people are fully devoted to him. And the context of this command is that Israel had spent 400 years in Egypt being slaves and mistreated. Thus, the preface in verse 2, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery." The Egyptians were probably the most polytheistic nation at that time. All the surrounding nations had some measure of polytheism in their makeup. It was therefore quite common and acceptable at that time to believe in and worship any number of the gods in those nations. And 400 years of exposure to that environment would have rubbed off in some measure on the Hebrews. And when God visited the Egyptians with 10 plagues, he effectively rendered all the gods of Egypt powerless, showing the Israelites his power and might. Thus, God laid claim to the Hebrew people because of his covenant promises to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, clarifying his stand against all the false gods of Egypt and every other false god, past, present, and future. At the same time, demanding complete devotion to the exclusion of any other god, while demonstrating his faithfulness and desire to enter into a mutually exclusive relationship with Israel. And this is the same way that God sees his people today. He lays claim to us through his Son Jesus, seeking covenant relationship and absolute devotion on our part to him. Now, having spoken about other gods, does Yahweh, or God, speak of them as though they really exist? From the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10 to 11, God said to Israel, "Before me no god was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, Even I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour. In the New Testament we read in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4, Paul said, So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. All this to be clear that God was not comparing himself to other deities. So what were the Egyptians worshipping? Powerful forces in nature, deified, that is, given the status as gods. Yet, by doing so, they became enslaved by demonic forces that used these so-called gods to gain control over their worshippers. See what Paul said a little further on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, regarding meat offered to idols. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. The devil always has been at work creating new gods for people to devote themselves to. They may not be as obvious as images of stone or wood, but they have the same ability to enslave. This leads us then to the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. I think God's position on idolatry is quite clear. He forbids it in totality. In Isaiah chapter 42 verse 8, God said, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to carved idols. From the second commandment we get four things. First, idolatry is anything that claims that loyalty, love and devotion which belongs to God alone. And second, we see that God defines what is meant by an idol, something that has been created by human hands, nothing resembling anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. And this pretty much covered all the bases. The issue is that any attempt on the part of the Israelites back then all the way through to the present for human beings now to represent God using such images would result in a distorted picture of God and God's true nature. And we have to wonder, how can any image made by human hands represent God in all his glory? Or how can anything in nature represent God in all his glory? And thirdly, God explains the reason he forbids idolatry. In our main text in verse 5 we read, For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, immediately we might find this curious, because jealousy is normally associated with human emotions or attitudes. We may understand it to be more like envy or the feelings people have when they don't have something that others have. But here is something interesting in Exodus 34 verse 14. God, speaking to Israel, says, Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. So we are definitely not talking about jealousy as we might understand it from a human point of view, which is a terrible frame of mind to be in, often born out of a sense of insecurity. Nor is it a kind of possessiveness which also often arises from a sense of insecurity. Instead, the term should be understood as the strong sense of protection that God feels towards his covenant people, something which is best illustrated when Jesus spoke of how he wanted to take care of Israel in Matthew chapter 23 verse 37, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. So perhaps the saying, to guard something jealously, makes sense here. God feels the same way about his people. His commitment to his people is total. His love is wholesome, it is perfect, it is exclusive, and it is fervent. In a word, he is jealous. The best way we might want to think of this is the relationship between a husband and wife. They love one another, yet nothing may enter the bond of that love relationship to interfere in the exclusive dedication that is to be found between the two people. Sadly, these days, people don't care what it is they worship. They stumble about creating gods out of every kind of thing that comes their way. Religions abound, and people will not allow themselves to be put upon by the God of the Bible. But we must realize that God, whose name is Jealous, meaning dedicated, infinitely caring and loving, will have nothing less than the complete monopoly of our attention, devotion, and worship. And where people declare that they serve God on terms other than these, it is possible that they have not come to faith at all, because God will not share the devotion of people with anything or anyone else. Neither will He abide people placing their trust in anything or anyone else but Himself. God's jealousy also has to do with people dishonoring His love and care, much the same way in which a person is unfaithful to his or her spouse. For the Israelites, this dishonor would be manifested by the creation of an idol and then calling it their god. For folk today, perhaps this occurs when they put their trust in themselves or anything or anyone else. In so doing, they deny that holy and divine love and faithfulness demonstrated towards them by God their Savior. It is not surprising then that in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 we are told that we cannot please God unless we live before Him in faith. The fourth and final thing we get from the second commandment is that God sets out His punishment. When people disregarded God's care and love within the framework of the Old Covenant by opting to show devotion and worship to something made by human hands, God punished them with good cause. Here is what our text says. Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is a single statement with two parts, but they need to be taken together. There is a warning of punishment for those Israelites who were disloyal in their devotion and love, with a promise, though, of blessing to those who were loyal in their devotion and love. It's not hard to see how the sinful practices of a father set the spiritual tone and attitude for his family. What he believed very often became what they believed, and so the guilt of the father became the guilt of the children and their children, bringing God's punishment to bear. Why? Because God was speaking of a family of generations who would come to hate him. On the other hand, God's blessings far surpassed the threat of his punishment to those who would show true love and devotion to him. He would bless them to the 1,000th generation. I think here is a place for us as families to recognize the challenge facing us in how we demonstrate our love and devotion to God. As parents, we need to take care how we teach our children, even as grandparents. If we are in a position to be examples to our families, then this applies just as much. Children, and in some cases grown-up children, learn very quickly where our hearts lie and develop their set of values from us. In closing, Paul identifies idolatry as something more than simply bowing down to a thing in nature or an object made by human hands. He speaks, among other things, of greed in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, saying, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." He repeats this sentiment in Colossians 3 verse 5 when he says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." We understand then that idolatry is multifaceted. Its definition reaches further than objects made by human hands. It covers any practice or form of behavior that draws us away from a healthy, wholesome, complete devotion to God. It could be a car, shoes, handbags, a house, the clothes people wear, one's physical appearance, one's family, and so on. If such things receive the loyalty and devotion that belong to God alone, then it is a likelihood that they are teetering on the edge of idolatry. There is, of course, one other way that idolatry plays out in people's lives. This occurs when people are tempted to worship God the way they want Him to be rather than the way God actually is. By this, I mean folk may tend to emphasize the things about God they like and ignore or minimize the things about God that don't sit well. So they worship a God that is a construct of imposed ideas, not the one who is found in Scripture. The answer, of course, is to keep on learning more and more about who God is, to allow our held views to be challenged on an ongoing basis by Scripture and teaching, then to allow God to reveal the cracks, if there are any, and to mend them through His Holy Spirit. So, Philip Ryken speaks of two tests that we can use to determine where we are. Firstly, the love test. We are called to love God with all our hearts and all our minds, but if instead we give our love to someone or something else, then we are serving some other God. Is there someone or something that replaces God in our lives from time to time? And I'm not just talking about the ordinary devotion that we would give our loved ones. The second thing is the trust test. We might want to ask, what do I trust? Where do I turn to in times of trouble? Martin Luther said, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly thy God. People rely on and put tremendous trust in such things as their heritage, their social cultural development, even their education. But none of that matters when our backs are against the wall and those things cannot help nor save us. It's never too late to ask ourselves, where am I today with regard to these words of God? God has a tremendous purpose for our lives, but He is a jealous God and will not share our love and devotion with another false God. May God grant us the grace and strength to love Him and serve Him with all our hearts and with all our souls and with all our might. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, in light of your words to us, we affirm that we trust you completely and confess that every precious gift we have comes from you. You are the source of all life. There is none like you. We worship only you and thank you for your great salvation that has come to us through your only begotten Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the Righteous One. Amen. And so I hope that you will join us again for part 3. God bless you.